Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and once again, to the 42nd chapter. For those who weren't here last night, we have some unfinished business. I began the 42nd chapter last evening, but didn't get to finish. But that's the luxury of being here for the conference this year for multiple sessions, that I can clean up tonight what I left undone. And we can go ahead to the second servant song of the Lord, because that is our topic. We are looking at the four servant songs of the Lord, the servant songs of Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you prefer, that are listed for us in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a book that is all about what we've just sung. Brother T.C. picked out an excellent introductory hymn there. Salvation, salvation. That's what Isaiah is about, because his name means deliverance or salvation of the Lord. And Isaiah, of course, was talking in his days to a people that needed salvation. Now, they needed salvation from the spiritual apathy and malaise which gripped them. They needed salvation from their sins, which had offended God. They needed salvation from the looming powers on the horizon that were one day going to assault them. First the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, who would carry them away into captivity. But Isaiah, while providing answers of God's salvation on all of those issues, looks way beyond all of that to the future of God's salvation, which extends even to us today, and beyond us to the remnant of Israel in the future, and beyond them to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even beyond that to the eternal state. Now, we won't get into all of that this week, at least not in detail, but Isaiah is a very big book, 66 chapters, that deals with a very big subject, the salvation of the Lord, in its multifaceted applications. Now, we saw last night that the first servant song is set in a context where Isaiah is sort of dealing with one of the big issues of the day. It's a big issue of our day as well. The issue was pluralism. The idea that there are many different beliefs, many different gods that people can believe in and worship. Even under just the common word God, just that simple three-letter word God in English, it's amazing the variety of ideas that people have when you say that word. I mean, to some people, God is very distant. You know, they talk about the man upstairs. And if something particularly good happens to them, well, the man upstairs must have been looking out for me. As if he's some cranky neighbor in an apartment building, you know, that once in a while drops by and gives you, slips a gift certificate under your door or something. I mean, it's a ludicrous suggestion, really. There are other people that when they say God, they think of God in terms that are wholly impersonal. God is a force. There's some kind of God out there, but we can't know Him. He's impersonal. There are other people that equally say God is impersonal, but they say God is part of everything, including us. And we're part of God, and we have the divine spark within. We have divinity within ourselves. And that kind of thinking, especially promoted by the New Age movement, has permeated all levels of our culture. So when Whitney Houston sang about the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself, a lot of people thought that was a worship song, because they say, yes, that's right, I'm a God, I deserve to be worshipped. Well, whether people believe that or not in its classical sense of pantheism, a lot of people live like that, don't they? They live like they're God. They live like they're the one who calls the shots. They live like the one who makes the will for their lives. So there are all kinds of false notions about God, even within Christendom. When you talk to people that profess to be Christians and you ask them what God is like, He comes out as sort of a very nice, gentle, grandfatherly figure. You know, somebody who is always there ready to give you 20 bucks when you need it and a pat on the back and attaboy, as it were. But if you do something wrong, he'll by no means punish you. He'll just look on you very benignly, as grandfathers do, and he'll tell you do better next time. And such a God, say they, would never ever send anybody to hell. He's far too nice for that. He's too loving. Well, that, of course, is a false notion of what God is like. That is a caricature. It is a very two-dimensional version of God. The true and living God is a God of love, to be sure. But a God of love could never be a God of perfect love if he didn't have a hell. Because a God without a hell is a God who doesn't care about evil and all of the pain which it has unleashed upon this world. A God without a hell is a God powerless to rectify the wrongs of this world. So the God of the Bible very truly is a God of love, but he is also a holy God. Amen. Who will by no means clear the guilty and will punish the sinners. Amen. Well, there were a lot of different ideas about God in Isaiah's day too. And the Lord, through Isaiah in chapter 41, asked them to come to court and put forth their case. Carry the gods into the courtroom, he says, and let them state their case. Would you please let the idols address the court? Let them give evidence. Let them tell the court, now, what have they done in history? And you could hear the crickets in the courtroom. Because being idols, they couldn't say anything. They had mouths, but they didn't speak, you see. That's what Psalm 115 says. Oh, you didn't do anything. Well, let's try this. How about you tell me what's going to happen in the future? Again, silence. Because idols can't predict the future. Not even economists can do that, as we're seeing in our country in the last few years. Predicting the future is a very difficult thing to do, at least on a consistent basis. I mean, even a broken clock gets it right twice a day, doesn't it? So, you know, when Gene Dixon and these people in the newspapers seem to get something right, well, they throw out so many predictions and ideas, no wonder once in a while they seem to get it right. But God's standard of His prophecy, in His Word, when He made a prediction, it was correct 100% of the time. And God would not only tell you what the future was, God ordained the future. God is the one, you see, who controls history. To do a play on the English word, it is His story. He is the sovereign God who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And the one who knows the end from the beginning, because He is eternal. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is He who is and was and is to come. Now, the Lord, having given the idols their fair opportunity to make their case, and they didn't make any kind of case that was compelling, because God finally says to them, you know, do something. Do something good, do something evil, just do something, please. Instead, they did nothing, because He says, you are of naught and vanity. So God gave them their opportunity, and they said and did nothing. Because at the end of the day, that's what false gods do. Nothing. They can't help people. They certainly can't save. But the Lord says, now I'll tell you the future. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And the future I have in mind centers around a person. My servant. Not just any sort of servant, but my servant, mine elect, in whom is my delight, says the Lord. In Isaiah 42, verse 1. That is what He has to say here. My elect servant. Now, sometimes people can choose someone for special service, and it is an ill-conceived choice, an ill-founded choice. Take the current administration. When poor President Obama went to make up his cabinet, he had two or three people in mind for various positions,
that unfortunately didn't make it into the job because of a little trifling affair of not paying their taxes. It's amazing that the Treasury Secretary hadn't paid all his taxes, apparently, but he still got the job of Treasury Secretary. Well, there you are. It's America. You can love what people can do in this country, can't you? And we're the country of second and third and fourth chances. But you might select someone for a job and later find out that they're disqualified. But God here says of His servant, no, this is My elect servant. This is the one who will not be discouraged or fail. This servant, in fact, is a perfect servant. Now, we thought in the first four verses of chapter 42 last night about the type of servant he would be. He would come in the power of the Spirit. God would say, I will put My Spirit upon him. And never upon any man before or since has the Spirit rested with such undisturbed repose, because there was complete harmony between the Son and the Spirit. There was never any quarrel between them. There was never anything impure to dismay, shall we say, the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus never quenched the Spirit. The Lord Jesus was always filled with the Spirit and always acted in complete harmony with the Spirit of God. So when the Spirit descended upon him visibly at Jordan, it was an example to all to see. This is one upon whom God has put His Spirit in a unique way. Like that dove that Noah sent out of the ark so long ago, which could not rest upon that which was dead, it could not rest upon carrion or any rotting flesh. But then when the waters had receded, and when that which was dead had passed away, the dove was able to go out. It didn't come back. We presume it found somewhere to rest, but it's interesting, we don't read about it finding somewhere to rest until we come to the New Testament and we find out where the dove finally was able to rest, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the pure one. So he would come in the power of the Holy Spirit, acting in complete harmony with Spirit and, for that matter, with the Father. But also he would come to exercise judgment. Now, it was interesting, when he hit town, he wouldn't have to cry, he wouldn't have to advertise himself, he wouldn't have to shout, he wouldn't have to scare people into following him. In fact, a bruised reed would he not break, and smoking flax would he not quench. He was eminently gentle with those who needed gentle handling. I mentioned in my closing prayer last night the account in John chapter 8. When the woman taken in adultery was brought before the Lord. And in reading those verses, it is obvious that nothing the Lord Jesus says or does condones sin. Nothing about what He does there says adultery is okay, or it doesn't matter, or we'll just sweep it under the rug. No, the Lord fully recognizes the severity of the sin, and that the penalty is death. But He also recognizes the hypocrisy of the accusers. For adultery is a crime that takes two people. And there was only one person in the dock on that day. Only one person standing accused, the dear woman. And so the Lord Jesus, who was without sin, and therefore could cast the first stone, and the second and third and fourth for that matter, the one who is the judge of all the earth, the one whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness, according to Acts chapter 17, nevertheless opted not to judge this woman, but to extend grace to her. On what basis could he do that? Because at his first coming, the Lord Jesus came not to condemn, but to save, because he was going to go to the cross and be condemned for that woman's sin. And not only for hers, but for ours as well. Besides that, the legal point under the Mosaic law had not been met. To execute someone under Moses' law, you needed two or three witnesses. And by the time it was to pronounce judgment, there weren't two or three witnesses to the crime left. They had all gone out, smitten by their consciences, from the eldest to the youngest. Such was the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. It is further evidenced by the way that children came to Him. You know, children have an intuitive sense of who is someone that they can trust and who is someone that is to be feared. It's not foolproof, of course. We live in an evil world where certain people know how to beguile and know how to pretend to be gentle and friendly when they are not. But on balance, children can size people up. And it's interesting, you know, if you really like children, if you're the grandfatherly type or the grandmotherly type, and you come into a place where there's little children, they'll recognize that. They'll see that in short order. And the children would come to the Lord Jesus readily and repeatedly. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't turn them away. What about those people that were social outcasts? Those people whose sins had made them pariahs in their community. People that others wouldn't speak with or deal with. Well, there was that woman in John 4, wasn't there? The woman who came to the well at an hour when she wouldn't have to encounter the other good women of the town. Because she was a woman with a past. A bit of a checkered moral history, you might say. And she came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus again revealed to her her sin, but did it in such a gentle way that it brought her to see that He knew what she had done. After all, she goes to the townsfolk and says, "Come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done." I can just hear the townsfolk, "What? Listen, we know a little bit about what you've done, and you should be ashamed. We know you're not proud of your history. You're okay with the fact that He knows everything about you?" "Yes, I'm okay with it because He knows everything about me, and yet He offers to save me. He offers to give me that living water which will satisfy me and which will spring up in me to eternal life." Such is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would touch the leper, who would come upon the man in his lameness after 38 years at Bethesda and would raise him up. The one who would come and weep at the graveside of his friend for all the tears that Mary and Martha were shedding. In great empathy, He would enter into their mourning and then would raise their dear brother up. Such was the Lord Jesus, the one meek and lowly of heart, the one gentle, the one coming at His first coming, not to put everyone down, not to make every knee bow and every tongue confess then. For if He had at His first coming, none of us would stand. None of us would be saved. No, the Lord Jesus came the first time to be meek. And yet, He was going to be the one who would bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Amen. Isaiah has a way of blending the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus without distinguishing between the two. That is because later revelation would fill in the gaps for us. But the Lord Jesus would go forth and do all this, and God says in verse 5, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk in them, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles." So this is the great mission. The Creator God says to this perfect servant, "I'm going to hold your hands. I'm going to establish what you do. And I'm going to make you a covenant. Not just a covenant with Israel, but notice, for a light to the Gentiles." It was going to extend far beyond what the Israelites ever imagined. You see, in the Old Testament, there had been various Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord. It's interesting when you read the account of David's reign, for example, how there were certain Gentiles that attached themselves to David in his service. Probably the most famous one was a man that the Scripture calls Bathsheba's husband, or you might know him by his name, Uriah the Hittite. He was a Gentile. But he was among the mighty men, sort of the delta force of the ancient Israelite army, one of David's most loyal fighters. And he was a Gentile. There was, of course, different ones We have his name just went out of my head now. He was a Gittite who is mentioned when David is leaving Jerusalem as Absalom is taking the throne. I forget his first name. Ittai the Gittite, I think is how it is. And Ittai was from the city of Gath. Now, he wasn't the only one. When you read the list of the mighty men, there were other people from Gath as well. And you remember, Gath was one of the Philistine cities. In fact, it was the hometown of Goliath. Now, imagine that. From the very city that had produced a giant whom David killed and beheaded, from that very place, there was one who came and attached himself to King David. In much the same way today, my imagination is one to run away with me perhaps, but I can't help but be reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done. How he has come into the world that itself has been under the tyranny of a giant. One who, through fear of death, has held men captive, Hebrews 2 says. And just as David went forth and slew the giant and killed him with his own weapon, his own sword, so the Lord Jesus went into death and destroyed him who had the power of death. And now we who were under the thraldom of death, we who were held by that giant in this fallen, rebellious world, we've been brought into David's kingdom. We've been linked to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God we have. In any case, Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. But it was always by coming and identifying with the nation of Israel. Coming and living in Israel and converting to Israel's faith. And yet what Isaiah is envisioning here, what the Lord is telling him, is no, this is not just going to be an agreement for Israel, not just a covenant with Israel, but I'm going to extend it to the Gentiles as well. And we will see this amplified in all four servant songs, because all of them are kind of driving at the same goal. How the Lord will bring about His righteous purposes and His judgment through His perfect servant. But each of them sort of gives it from a different angle. It would be a bit like how, if I could tell you about my day today, I had the great privilege of going out to lunch with Mike and Jennifer Moody. So, if you wanted to hear about my day, and you asked Mike about it, well, Mike might tell you, well, sure, we went out to lunch with the Kaisers, and it was really nice, you know. And what he wouldn't tell you, because he's so nice, is, well, I had various Bible questions, but Keith didn't really seem to want to talk about anything deep. He was just stuffing his face, you know. And we went to the restaurant, and it was a good time. We enjoyed ourselves, and it was really nice. And then we went home. So he would tell the story like that. But if you ask Jennifer, Jennifer would say, well, we went out to lunch, you know, we went to a Mexican restaurant, and there were Anastasia, and there was Nadia, the little children, and I was able to help out and help feed the children, and while Naomi went up and got her food, I was helping take care of them, and this is the kind of food Nadia ate, and this is what Anastasia said at the table, and that's how it went, and then we left, okay? Same events. Same story, but you're looking at it from a different perspective, aren't you? And then you would come to me and say, Keith, tell me about lunch. And I'd say, oh, you should have seen the buffet in the Mexican restaurant. They have these quesadillas, you know, and they have different kinds of sauces, and they have these other things which names I can't pronounce, but I ate two of them anyway, you know. I don't let language keep me from good food. And, you know, it was great, wonderful meal. And then you'd ask my wife, and she might say, oh, well, I could see Nadia was tired, and I knew she's off schedule, and I knew that I'd have trouble getting a good nap in for her today. But we enjoyed the fellowship, and we had a good time, and then we left the restaurant. Now, all four of us are talking about the same broad events, going to lunch in Ashboro at a Mexican restaurant. But the details and the emphasis are going to be different. In a like manner, the servant songs are all aiming at God's purposes for this world, for the Jews and for the Gentiles, for Israel and for the nations. But there are going to be different details highlighted in each. So here God, in talking about His servant, tells us that He's giving him for a covenant of the people. And in verse 7 He says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in the darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So that is sort of the capstone on the Lord's argument against the idols. Unlike you, I have plenty that I can say, says the Lord. Unlike you, I have a servant who does things. In fact, he's going to bring judgment to the world, not just to Israel, but to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the islands, the far reaches of the world as they then knew it. When they talk about the isles or the islands or the coasts, depending on your translation, they're thinking of the uttermost part of the earth of their day. And God here says, I'm most certainly going to do something. I'm going to bring in judgment, and it's going to be through my servant, and I'm telling you what happens before it happens, and it will happen, because I'm the Lord God, and there's none like me, and my glory I will not give to another. In other words, He is the unique God. There is no one like Him. There's not even anybody remotely in competition. You can name any religion in the world tonight, any philosophy, any worldview, any belief system of any sort, and it cannot compete with biblical Christianity, because Christianity, rightly understood according to the Scriptures, not what men may call Christianity, but Christianity according to the Bible, declares the true and living God, with whom there is no comparison. So the first servant song ends on a note of triumph. God saying, I'm going to do this, and it's going to happen, and you're going to see my glory, because I'm not going to share my glory with anyone. I will be glorified, says the Lord. Notice what happens afterward, verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise from the end of the earth. We're going to see that with the other servant songs, except for the one in chapter 50, that they're followed by these songs. In light of what God's doing, the natural response is to praise. In light of what God has promised, the natural response is to sing. And if you don't have a song in your heart tonight, perhaps it's because you've not thought recently on what God is doing and what He's going to do for you if you're a believer. Or maybe you're not a believer here tonight, and that's why you don't have a song in your heart. A lot of people can get songs in their head, you know. That's kind of annoying. Sometimes I wake up with the Green Acres theme song in my head, or some such thing. You know, some weird old tune that I heard somewhere, or some jingle from an advertisement on the radio. But I tell you, it's altogether different when the Lord gives you a song in your heart as you think about Him and think about who He is and think about what He has done and what He will do. It makes you break forth into song. Amen. Whether you do it audibly or not, your heart exalts. You rise up and bless the Lord for what He said that He has done and what He will yet do. Now let's turn over some pages to Isaiah 49. To look at the second servant song. Isaiah chapter 49. Now you will remember I said to you yesterday, for those who were here, those who weren't here, I don't expect you to remember what you haven't heard, so don't feel bad. But for those who were here, you'll remember that we said Isaiah uses the word servant to describe other people other than the servant of the Lord. And sometimes he uses it to describe Israel, as he did back in chapter 41, verse 8, for example. But here in chapter 49, the usages of servant are going to kind of converge. They're going to come together. Let's read the whole song, the first 13 verses of Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name, and He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver hath He hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I'll stop a moment to point out that verse 3 makes it apparent that what he's talking about here is Israel, his servant, or so it seems at least. Let's go on and read further. And then I said, verse 4, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. So you see, he continues with the themes that he was talking of in the first servant song in chapter 42. In fact, he's expanding on how he began this section of the book back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, when he begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And he's going to explain how that comfort comes. Now the intriguing thing here is whereas Isaiah 42 was biographical, it was God the Father talking about his perfect servant, whom we know to be his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Among many other things, if the description in Isaiah 42 isn't clear enough for us, the Holy Spirit makes it abundantly clear when he quotes Isaiah 42 in Matthew 12 and tells us that it's the Lord Jesus. So we're not in doubt. But when we come to chapter 49, it is not now the Father talking about the Son. You'll notice we've moved from biography to autobiography. It is the servant talking about himself. And look how he begins in verse 1. He says, listen, O isles. So, first off, he tells them to listen. Now, that's a common word in the prophetic scriptures because the prophecies were first uttered verbally and later written down. So it's natural to say, listen. But what is rare and, in fact, unique to Isaiah, Old Testament scholars tell us, is that he says, listen to me. Now, that's a pretty daring statement. Now, there are other prophets that will say, listen. Hear the word of the Lord. But here the servant says, listen to me. Who is this that demands attention as if he is God? It's almost like the servant must be divine, isn't it? Well, nothing almost about it. Isaiah here is alluding to the fact that this servant is the Son of God. He and God are one and the same. God manifested in the flesh was our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we're extending this message beyond Israel to include the Gentiles because he says, listen, O isles, unto me. Again, that Hebrew phrase that takes their minds to the farthest reaches of the known world then. Listen, O isles, hearken unto me, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother, He made mention of my name. Now it is interesting that when Messiah is talked about in the Old Testament, we have a few references to His mother, but you will never read of His father. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read about the seed of the woman, don't we? And in Psalm 22, verse 9, the Messiah again says there, He says, "But Thou art my God from my mother's womb, and Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's bosom." Again, mention of His mother, no mention of a father. Because the Lord Jesus was going to come into this world in a unique way, such that no other human being before or since has come. He was going to come because the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow Mary, and that Holy One who would be born of her would be called the Son of God, as the Gospel of Luke tells us. Amen. So here He speaks about being called from the womb. "From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name." Now, other servants had been called by God from the womb. Jeremiah was told by God that God knew him before he was in the womb. David would talk about God knowing him in the womb, would know all of his inward parts as they were formed. Of course, Manoah and his wife were told to raise their son in the book of Judges, one Samson that we know about, to have him be a Nazarite from the womb, because he was going to be used of the Spirit of God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And then in the New Testament, John the Baptist, again from the womb, was going to be a Nazarite. We could add to that list Samuel the prophet, who from his womb, from his mother's womb, from birth as it were, was dedicated to the service of the Lord. But in all of those people, to one degree or another, there was failure. Because all of them were mere men. Good men, in many cases, but mere men at the end of the day. But this one, called from the womb, was going to be the faithful servant of the Lord from moment one of his existence here on earth. There would never be anything he did out of the will of his father. He would be the one that at the end of his life could say, "Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The Lord only could say those words. Amen. But here he speaks about, "He made mention of my name." Now, Isaiah earlier in chapter 7, we think about this at Christmas time, Isaiah spoke about Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew picks up that term to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus. This wasn't just a great prophet being born into the world, or a great servant of the Lord. This was God coming to be near humanity in a way He had never before, because the Son of God Himself would take on human flesh. Isaiah 9 would also give Him names. Describing Him, it would say, "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So, the Lord Jesus had names before He was born. And yet, at His birth, the angels, and before His birth, the angels stipulated that God wanted His name to be Jesus. Why? Because He would save His people from their sins. And here, from the very womb, the servant of the Lord is recognized and His name is known and determined by God, although not yet revealed to Israel. Look at how He's described in verse 2 and the preparation. "He hath made my mouth." Now, this is emphasizing, this servant song is emphasizing the prophetic character of the suffering servant. Because he begins it by saying, "Listen." He's not emphasizing his royalty, his kingship, although we know he is a king. He's not emphasizing here his priesthood, although we know he is a priest. Here he's emphasizing his office of the prophet. And he says, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." The words he was going to speak, they were going to be like sword thrusts that were going to pierce through the enemies of the Lord. Of course, the sword is linked to the scripture in to the actual Word of God, I should say, in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6, among the whole armor of God, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when the Lord Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 19 on a charger arrayed for war, what is coming in and out of his mouth but a sharp two-edged sword? The Lord has a razor-sharp, powerful, scalpel-like tongue that can speak what God wants him to speak. But what's more, it says, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. So here he prepares the Lord like a sharp sword, prepares his mouth to be like that. And yet the sword is in its scabbard. The sword is hidden away from man's view. There is that which is prepared by God, and yet man can't see it. Notice the parallelism in verse 2. The second part of the verse says, and he's made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So the image is of a sharpened arrow. And it's there, or maybe a sharpened javelin, according to some translations. And it's there again, hidden in the quiver. You can't see it. It's prepared by the Lord and ready for usage, but only to be displayed in God's will and time. Now, when the Lord Jesus came upon the scene and he began to speak, the common people heard him gladly, the Gospels tell us, because he spake like one who had authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. When some were sent to arrest him in the Gospel of John, and they returned empty-handed at the end of John chapter 7, and the council asked, why have you come without him? And they said, never a man spake like this man.
Amen.
Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go at the end of John 6? You alone have the words of life. The Lord spake unlike anyone else. And yet think of all the years that the Lord Jesus was living on earth, and his words have not been preserved for us. I mean, think about it. We don't read about the Lord Jesus' first words, although he had first words. We don't read about what the Lord Jesus said as a little child. We don't read about anything he said in his adolescence, except for one minor conversation that he had with his parents in the temple there in Jerusalem. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? But when it was God's will and time, at the age of 30, that he stepped forth and began to minister, he opened his mouth and the sword began to flash.
Amen.
And it began to cut right through men. It began to separate between their thoughts and their hearts and to distinguish what people were really like. Well, he said, thou art my servant, O Israel, verse 3, in whom I will be glorified. And you say here, how do I know he's talking about the individual servant and not talking about the nation? Well, the statements he's making about taking him from the mother's womb and the statements he's going to make later in the song make it clear he's talking about an individual. So why does he say here Israel? Well, because the Lord Jesus was the ultimate product of Israel. You see, he was the seed, Galatians tells us, that God was talking about when he spoke to Abraham. Ultimately, the seed wasn't going to rest on Isaac alone, or Jacob, or the 12 sons of Jacob, or any of the great descendants. Ultimately, the seed was going to be Messiah himself,
Amen.
The perfect servant of the Lord. So it's quite natural that he addresses him here as Israel. And what the nation corporately could not do, he was going to accomplish. Now verse 4 says, then I said, he's still speaking, then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Well, you say, what about that? Does it seem like he's afraid of failure there? Well, certainly at his first coming, it must have looked like to any observer like the Lord was failing. When they took the Lord and arrested him and put him on trial and nailed him to a cross, It seemed like all of the plans and all of the things the Lord Jesus had talked about would come to naught. We don't ever read of the Lord Jesus doubting it. We don't ever read of the Lord Jesus shying away from the cross. In fact, we read of the Lord Jesus in John 13 saying, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," when Judas goes out. Because the end is not in doubt. The Lord knows He must suffer first and then enter into His glory. And yet I believe this verse is here in Isaiah to show us how improbable it was in the eyes of man that the Lord Jesus should succeed. It looked to all like the Lord Jesus had failed. After all, when He died on the cross, it was an astonishing death. Nobody had died like that before. The centurion even said, "Truly this was the Son of God, this was a righteous man." And yet the Lord Jesus died on that cross, and the heavens didn't open, and God didn't say anything of protest, and no fire came down from heaven to consume the Lord's enemies. They took the Lord down from the cross as if He were any other condemned criminal who had died the crucifixion death. And yet we know that wasn't what happened at the cross. We know the Lord had the victory. And we know that would be obvious to all the world when God raised Him up. So here, even though He speaks about His work seeming to be for naught, nevertheless He says, "My judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." The Lord, when He suffered, He threatened not. When He was reviled, He reviled not again, 1 Peter 2 says, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And the one who judges righteously raised Him up from the dead and said, "You see, this is what He deserves. He deserves glory. He didn't deserve to die. And He certainly didn't deserve the way you treated Him. And certainly the things you said about Him weren't true." As Romans 1:4 says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Well, He says, "Now saith the Lord." And the Lord begins to speak here in verse 5. "That formed me from the womb to be," or sorry, the servant continues in verse 5. "That formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And my God shall be my strength." So the seeming failure of the servant at the first coming was not going to change how God viewed him. You see, the Lord Jesus came the first time, and the nation didn't receive Him. The nation rejected Him. It seemed like, on that first day after the crucifixion, like none of this was going to happen. And yet God still upheld Him. God still thought well of Him. But He says in verse 6, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So not only had the Lord not failed in His purposes toward Israel, God says, "I'm giving you a promotion. My intention is not just for you to regather Israel. My intention is not just for you to bring the kingdom to Israel. But I want you to extend the blessing to the far reaches of the earth." And that is indeed what our Lord Jesus shall do. Amen. Now, in much the same language as we've already seen in chapter 42, He speaks about Him being a covenant in verse 8. In verse 9, He speaks about Him freeing the prisoners and going to them that are in darkness. There are some things that are added. In verse 7, He talks about the kings bowing to Him. And later songs, particularly the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53, is going to make it clear that that's one day going to happen. The kings of the earth will bow to Him. But the same sort of things that He promised in the first servant song, the second servant song talks about as well, with some amplification. This is the one who's going to open the eyes of the blind. This is the one who's going to liberate the prisoner. This is the one who's going to take the light of God to the ends of the earth. And though it may look like He's failed, He hasn't failed at all. He will perfectly carry out God's work. We're going to see things get even more dim in the third and fourth servant songs.
We're going to see this one, although elect and beloved of the Father, is nevertheless going to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet we're going to see that will not set aside God's purposes for him. He will bring justice and judgment to Israel and to the nations, and he will fulfill all God's will. So whatever you're going through tonight, we face a Savior who, when the chips are down and when things appeared to be at their worst, was still in control of everything. He was still on top of the situation, and he was yet going to be victorious in God's time. This isn't the time for his victory right now. This isn't the time for his power to be openly manifested. But if I may paraphrase Mr. C.H. McIntosh, he said this is the day of his sympathy. So while the Lord isn't revealing himself openly in glory and putting down all evil and physically establishing his kingdom in this world as yet, the Lord loves us, the Lord thinks upon us, and the Lord is acting for us. Don't despair, dear child of God, tonight. You're in his hands, and he's working out his purposes no matter what you're going through. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this servant who will not rest, will not cease until he has done all thy will. We thank thee, Father, for thy immutable purposes rooted in thy changeless character. And we indeed sing and worship thee for being a Savior God, one who would spare not his own Son, but deliver him up for us all. We say, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Thank you, Father. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.